I'm excited to get back to our study in the book of Acts. If you'll please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. We'll finish that chapter this morning. The last two times we were together, really, we were looking at this healing of this crippled man, this lame beggar who was lame from birth. And of course, Peter and the disciples, they've gathered at this location at the temple, Solomon's portico. It's an area that ran around the outside of the temple, kind of an outer wall, fairly broad, and it had a tall structure probably. It had Corinthian columns, sort of like that. But there was this gate. It was the beautiful gate. Not sure exactly which one that was, but there was a special gate there. And there was this beggar who had been at that gate for a long time and probably been carried there, perhaps by friends or relatives, but he was begging for alms. And he would have been seen on a daily basis. And now this man, whom Luke has described for us as having been lame from birth, he's now been healed. He's been seen leaping and dancing and praising God in the temple. Well, this man, he comes back to Peter and John, and he's clinging to them. I mean, wouldn't you? If something like that would have happened in your life, it would have been so easy for Peter to kind of soak up the limelight just for a moment and say, hey, wasn't that pretty cool what we just did? He doesn't do that at all. He points directly and utterly to Jesus Christ, and that the work that they have just witnessed is the work of God, and most directly, his servant, Jesus Christ. So let's continue our study this morning as we begin in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from my people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture today. Will you help us to understand who we are in light of your covenant, that we're your people? And that even then you came to your covenant people first and you presented Messiah to them. Lord, will you help us today to sit under your word, to receive it with joy and gladness, and will you transform us for your glory and for our good? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently came across a spoof video called Me Church. You know, I know I don't present well, but I do like comedy a little bit once in a while. But the angle of this spoof is an advertisement from this church. The video opens up by saying, imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots. And then a lady comes on and she says, you know, I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm just tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there? And the voiceover says, can do. When you arrive, we'll begin. Then another guy comes up and he says, you know, my wife and I don't give a lot financially, but we would sure like to know who does. And the voiceover comes up and says, all right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail. Now another lady comes and says, when I'm at church, can I have my car buffed and waxed? Voiceover says, not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up too. Another guy says, well, how about tickets to the Super Bowl? The voiceover says, well, that's asking too much. The guy replies, I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game. The voiceover says, all right, you join now and we'll get you there. The classic, though, the final part of the video, a little boy, he says, I'd like a pony. The voiceover says, go look in your backyard. It's the me church where it's all about you. Well, it's a spoof, of course, and we laugh at that. But in today's culture, it does hit a little too close to home sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, we can have a tendency sometimes to think of the church as ours and not the Lord's. We can tend to think of what we want in a church, what we need in the church. We can kind of be a little bit closed-minded to the kingdom, to the larger church. It kind of makes us want to hold back sometimes, kind of be a little too introverted when it comes to the way we think about life and ministry. And that's a problem we kind of seem to wrestle with. But here, Peter gives all the glory to Jesus Christ. He says, it's not about me. It's not about the apostles. It's not even about you. It's about Jesus Christ and his glory. That's the theme of Peter's sermon. Evidently, these people are looking at Peter. They're gazing upon him and the apostles. They're astonished at what's happened. The healing of this lame man. I mean, that was amazing. What we have in this sermon is an example of what Luke has already described as one of the early marks of the marks of the early church. And, you know, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and as Luke said at the end of chapter 2. And here's an example of the apostles' doctrine. What's the doctrine or the teaching that the apostles gave as they ministered and proclaimed to the early church? Well, it's all about Jesus. You see it in verse 18 and again in verse 20. It's about the Christ appointed for you. It's about the anointed one. It's about the one to whom the Jews were looking, the one of whom the Old Testament spoke. It's all about him. So as Peter finishes his sermon here today, I want us to look at four things that are being taught here. And the first one is, how should we read the Old Testament? Last time we were together in Acts, we saw how the sermon began in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So Peter goes all the way back to Father Abraham. For the Jews, there was no one more important than Abraham. He was the father of the faithful. And he takes them all the way back to Abraham, and he wants them to understand that the entire Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And what they had seen in the healing of this lame man was the work of Jesus Christ. Peter's addressing a Jewish audience here at the temple, an audience who was hostile to Jesus. After all, they had crucified him, and Peter is as forthright here in this second sermon as he was in his first sermon. He reminds them that it was they who had called out for the release of Barabbas, a guy who was a known murderer in Jerusalem, when Pilate had offered to release Jesus. But they had crucified the Lord of glory, God's anointed one. Peter's giving us here a hermeneutic here. He's giving us a key, a way of understanding and interpreting the Old Testament. You notice at the end of the sermon, he goes to Moses, he goes to Abraham, he refers to David indirectly in 2 Samuel 7. He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, there was no New Testament scripture at this point as far as recorded that you could go and put your hands on. It was still being written by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But Peter's quoting from their Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, this is the key. This is how you read the Old Testament. This is how you understand the Old Testament. Of course, he'd learned it from Jesus. I mean, you remember on the Emmaus Road, that 7-mile journey, when Jesus spoke to one called Cleopas, and the other one who was unnamed? Well, some of the commentators think that this might have been Luke. But do you remember the account there on the Damascus Road on the Emmaus Road, and he catches up with them, and their faces are all sad, they're downcast. They thought that Jesus had died, but that he was still in the tomb. He's still dead. And Luke tells us, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, Jesus began to interpret for them the things concerning himself. So Jesus took them on a Bible study through the Old Testament there, to those great high points of the Old Testament revelation. And I can imagine that those two disciples came back and would have discussed that with the group. They would have probably talked about that. But Peter goes back to Abraham, he goes back to David, he goes back to Moses, he talks about the promise that he makes there in Deuteronomy of a prophet like Moses whom God will send. They're to listen to him, the coming of this great prophet who would teach them all they needed to know. In 2 Samuel 7, you remember where God makes a promise to David. He said, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body," or from your body, excuse me, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And Peter takes them all the way back, really to Genesis 12, in a sense, and the promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that he made with Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Peter's saying, here's how you read the Old Testament, here's how you read the Scriptures. There's a line of continuity from Genesis all the way through to the coming of Jesus and into the emergence of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. It's one story. As we know, God's Word is full of individual verses with many promises. And we all have our favorite verses. I know that. And, you know, powerful truths that are just packed into a few words. There's nothing inherently wrong with just, you know, clinging to those verses. I mean, it is God's Word. But sometimes we can almost have a mentality of just hanging on to some key verses in life, almost to the detriment of seeing the overall, you know, the whole, the big picture. Or maybe I should say we may fail to appreciate the context in which the verses are given, some of the narratives of Scripture. I mean, the average Christian today does not think in terms of kingdom. They do not think in terms of a corporate body of believers. It's very individualistic Christianity. It's often tied sometimes to a church or a specific leader or a preacher someone likes. We don't like the idea of giving ourselves away in service to the kingdom. We're worried about us. We're worried about our small group, or just it might be uncomfortable. We don't know what this means. It's so hard to think of, this is a kingdom. This is God's body of believers. It's worldwide. It knows no boundaries, that we're citizens of heaven. Kind of can become individualistic, a little bit too much like us. But you know, Peter's saying here there's a much better way to read the Bible. Peter's saying, you read the Bible like you read a book, although of course it is a spiritual book, it's a God's Word, so it's not just any book, but you read the Bible at the beginning, you work your way all the way through to the final chapter, you read it in context, you read all of it, you read the Bible as a story that has continuity and cohesion and integration, because it has one author. You read the Old Testament history as one developing story of the promise of God that takes us all the way back even to Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And it's all about his glory. You know, our salvation, though it is of inestimable value, is a wonderful side benefit to God's plans to glorify himself among the nations. He's giving them and us a key. When you go back to the Old Testament, you look for Jesus Christ. You look for Messiah. You look for the anointed one, the deliverer. You look for what God has been promising to do, and you see the fulfillment of those promises because God administrates his kingdom through covenants. Actually, what Peter's doing is a very important principle. He actually mentions it toward the end of his sermon. In verse 25, he talks about a covenant which God made with the fathers. In effect, he's saying, you need to read the Bible covenantally. You read the Bible as God's redemptive promise to sinners to save a people for himself, and you see that with Abraham, and you see it with Moses, you see it with David. And what you now see, Peter says, is a fulfillment of all that. That here are the shadows, and there are types also, and there's the beginning, but now you see the fulfillment. And in many cases, there's even greater fulfillment to come. But even now, you see it in all of its glory. He's telling us to to read the Bible cohesively, integratively, as the divine redemptive plan of God. And had the people in the original audience done that, they would have certainly been greatly enlightened and informed as to their expectations of the coming Messiah. And yet, despite the fact that Peter acknowledges that even though they've killed the author of life, they still have a chance to be forgiven. Look how gracious God is. But the only chance they have is that they repent. So secondly, not only does Peter teach us how to read the Bible, but he teaches us what happened to Jesus Christ. And what's happened to Christ is, again, this how the Scripture was fulfilled in him. You see in verse 13 specifically, God has glorified his servant. Yes, you killed him, you put him to death, and he was buried, but God raised him from the dead, and God has glorified his servant Jesus. The word servant's a very important word, and we looked at it briefly the last time. It's a word that would have caused bells to go off in the ears of the hearers, because it's a word that's drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. One of the promises that God makes through his prophet Isaiah is the servant will come. You're familiar with the servant songs in Isaiah, latter part. In chapter 42, 49, 50, and a lengthy one from the end of chapter 52 and all the way through chapter 53. The coming of Jesus in his incarnate and lowly estate. You remember Jesus when, you know, when James and John were asking Jesus, who's going to sit at your right hand, you know, of this places of honor and distinction in the coming kingdom. You remember Jesus' reply? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He'd come as a servant of Yahweh. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that Jesus pondered and meditated upon these servant songs in Isaiah. His preaching, his teaching were saturated with this theme. He saw himself as a servant of the Lord. And Paul, in that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, remember where he wrote, "Who being in the form of God, though it thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was found in the form of a servant." Jesus was in the form of God, the exact imprint of his being, but he became a servant. He humbled himself, but God has glorified him. God has glorified this servant of the Lord, the one who's been found in fashion as a man in the form of a servant, this one who had humbled himself in his incarnation. The gospel writer records the words of Jesus for us. The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is a man who was spat upon, reviled, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He bore our griefs, our sorrows, our shame, and God glorified him. God has taken that lowly body of humiliation and glorified it. So that now he has a physical body. He still has arms and legs. He's seen as a man. He's still in physical form, in union with his divine nature. He's the eternal God-man. But it's a glorified body. Now, if you ask me what it means to have a glorified body, I'm going to say, I don't know. But one day, we'll have a body like his, as wonderful and amazing as that is. And although currently our bodies are falling apart, yet the reality of our resurrection and our one day glorified bodies is as certain as the Lord's resurrection and his glorified body. And Peter's saying, do you see this one you killed, the one that you put to death, this one who was buried in the tomb? God raised him from the dead and glorified him. He's in heaven now, the glorified body. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit, enabling every miracle that has occurred in their presence. Until in verse 21 it says, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. So he has a glorified body. There's a sense in which, certainly spiritually, we've already begun in that union with Jesus to enter that glory somewhat. You and I are caught up in the tension between what's true of us now, our standing before God, and the fact that God is progressively sanctifying us. We're caught up in that and what we will be one day when we see him face to face. And now we're the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Peter's alluding to the restoration of all things here, And I think he means by this, he's talking about the end, that fancy word for end times, the eschaton. He's talking about that final process which God will recreate and reform this world, this awful, broken, sin-cursed world. He's going to make it new in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Peter's answering the question, how do you read the Bible, the Old Testament? He's answering the question, what's happened to Jesus Christ? And he's saying he is in glory until the time of restoration of all things. He's reminding his listeners that we have no continuing city here. He's reminding his readers, look up and look ahead, because a great day is going to dawn. And he's also reminding us, thirdly, what is demanded of us. And the two things really demanded of us are faith and repentance. In verse 16, he says, faith in the name of Jesus. He's the object of faith, and faith that comes through Jesus as the origin of faith. But we have to trust him. We have to cast our cares upon him utterly and completely in him alone. First for our salvation, of course, but then we're to trust him daily for the rest of our lives, for our sanctification. We have to believe in him. We have to trust in him, rely upon him and him alone. Are you an unconverted sinner this morning? And you're caught up in the weariness of this world. And God's brought you perhaps even into a corner. God will do that. Brought you into a corner through trials, difficulties, problems. And he's saying to you, there's only one answer. There's only one solution to your problem. The problem of our sin, the problem of our guilt, the problem of our wickedness. It's faith. It's faith in Jesus alone. Faith that comes from Christ. The outstretched hand that says, and we respond by saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith, yes, but also repentance. And you see that in verse 19 where he says, therefore repent and return. Thomas Watson says faith and repentance are like two wings of a bird, whereby we fly into heaven and you need both. Of course, it's faith alone. It's not that repentance is a work, but if you have true saving faith, you will repent. You will have repentance in your life. And that's what the Westminster Confession is really talking about when it says repent and believe. You need faith and repentance. And repentance consists of two things. First of all, recognizing the offensiveness of our sins before a holy God, that they're a stain. You look at verse 19, that your sins may be wiped away, blotted out. It's like a blot. It's like a Sharpie marker. He uses a word there translated blot. You know, in ancient times, though, ink didn't contain acid like it does today, so it didn't burn into things so much. And all you needed to do to remove the stain was take a sponge and kind of wipe it away. That's what's being alluded to here. Sin is a stain that needs to be wiped out. But notice in verse 17, he makes a remarkable concession. He says, I know you acted in ignorance. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? They acted in ignorance. They didn't really understand what they were doing there in Jerusalem on that day. They didn't realize it was the Lord of glory that they were putting to death. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's not saying that to excuse anybody. He's saying that because he wants them to understand that their sins are forgivable. And where better to see that than at the foot of the cross? You remember that centurion who was there that day? He was actually part of the Roman guard, part of the soldiers who had driven those nails in the hands and feet of Jesus and hoisted him onto that cross. What did he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. It seems there that there was the crucifier that day, perhaps, maybe, found forgiveness. But it involves not only the recognition of our sin, but an effort endeavoring to turn from that, to turn in the direction of God. Salvation is more than just forgiveness. Of course it is that. But it's also sanctification. It involves walking in line with the gospel. It involves moving away from sin, moving in the direction of God. So what is it that God asks of us? He asks faith and repentance. Turning from sin, cleaving to Christ and him alone for salvation. Not only does Peter tell us how to read the Bible, what happened to Jesus, what's demanded of us, but fourthly, what's promised to us, to those who believe, to those who repent. He promises in verse 19 that our sins will be blotted out. And secondly, in some English translations, it's in verse 19, and curiously, in some English translations, it falls in verse 20, but it says, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. One of the blessings that Peter speaks of here is not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just that our sins will be washed away, although they will be, but there will be seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It's a remarkable statement, as though Peter's saying that in the Christian life, there are those moments when God gives us a tangible place of refuge, a place of rest. You know, it's almost like a cool breeze on a hot Florida afternoon coming from an air conditioner or a cool fan. A season of refreshing, times when we're consciously in the presence of God. You know, in the past, many commentators and preachers have seen this as a reference to those seasons like when God draws near to His people in revival, almost like, you know, in the Great Awakening in the 1740s, for example. God comes, His presence is tangibly felt. It's no longer just me and the person sitting beside me on the pew and in front of me or behind me. No, I'm in the presence of God. In the presence of the Holy One of Israel. What a glorious thing that is. He says, until the restoration of all things. Peter's given us imagery here that we're pilgrims. You and I are pilgrims. We're marching toward a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, we spend all our time and effort sometimes and our energies and far too much of our money on the things of this world, upon things which moth and rust will corrupt and thieves will break in and steal, instead of investing in that which can never be destroyed. And Paul's saying, this is what Jesus gives. He gives us a glimpse, not just of what this life is all about, but He gives us what our entire a glimpse of our entire existence and what that's all about. It's about living with an eye toward the end. It's living with your bags packed, ready to go, because the time of restoration is coming. Time's moving on, days are passing, weeks are passing, months, years are passing. But soon and very soon, we're going to be gathered on the other shore. Having crossed that river to enter those gates, that marvelous heavenly city in all its glory. And in that city, the presence of God and the face of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all His glory, are there to enrapture our souls. Doesn't that want to make us sing, along with that familiar hymn, Love Divine, All Love Excelling? Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. What an extraordinary sermon this is that Peter has given us in God's Word. In the very midst of the temple here. And so may God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that beat in tune with the majesty in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. But will You help us by Your grace and through Your Spirit and Your Word, will You help us to have that kingdom view that we need to have and understand Your Word covenantally? Yes, it's a wonderful benefit that we have individual salvation. You do save individuals. But Lord, it's so much bigger than us. It's Your glory. It's Your kingdom. It's Your plan. And so, Lord, would You be pleased to use us as we submit to You and as we worship You in spirit and in truth. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.